You know, there's a new version of the song, Are You One? all three of the synoptic gospels, this particular account takes place. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 27. So I believe that the Holy Spirit meant to really draw our attention to this particular pivotal point in the Lord Jesus' ministry. Let's read Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth you will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I have a fan. There's a lot of material to cover here today, so I'm glad that Alan left me about an hour and a half. So, setting the stage. You know, I was skimming, as I was preparing for this message and trying to come up with an illustration. I couldn't come up with one, so I'll just tell you what some of my ventures were. I did a Google search the other day with people that have made the statement, "Do you know who I am?" And there's just list of celebrities that you could read through, and it's really funny, but not necessarily appropriate for this morning, who have made that statement to police officers and things like that. Now, there's really only one in the universe who really has the credibility to come forward and say that, and of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who I am? And that's what we'll look into first here this morning. Now, this particular passage here follows a portion that we didn't really look into unless I missed it, where the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you hypocrites, really was his response. You seek after a sign, and you're not going to get a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And you can look into that. It's fascinating to go through the Gospels and look at the Lord Jesus' interaction with people, the crowds, the common people, and then his interactions with the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests. And he does not mince words with the priests and with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's very compassionate to the people. But when it comes to those that are challenging him from an authority perspective, he's very direct. So the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and then he moves away. And we see here in this particular passage that he moves into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is north. You remember the map that Dave put up last week if you were here? It's north of the Sea of Galilee, probably 30, 40 miles. But it's way far away from Jewish town. He's moved into Gentile territory up there. And last week we looked at the Lord Jesus interacting with a Canaanite woman who came to him pleading for help for her daughter that she be healed. And the Lord Jesus challenges her and says, hey, this is for the Jews. Why should we give you the scraps? And she humbly came before the Lord and he recognized her faith. And I think it's a bit of a transition point there where the Lord Jesus more and more is dealing with hostility amongst the Jews. And so he's taking his message away from the Jews to a certain degree. Still came to preach the kingdom, but now we see him move into a territory and he poses this question to his disciples. Now, they're traveling from town to town up near Caesarea Philippi, so they're more than likely on the road between towns. And the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says to them, hey, what are the crowds saying? Who do men say that I am? And he's not singling out anyone in particular, but he's not directing them with a question about, hey, who are these leaders saying that I am? He knows the hearts of the leaders. As a matter of fact, he knows what the people are saying too. Again, it's another teaching moment for the Lord with the disciples, but the Lord Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? It says that in Luke, if you turn to this account in Luke. What are the people saying? What is the tone out there in relation to my work and what I've been doing? Interesting here, though, in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus again says, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus really seeds the question with the truth. As we've discussed before, throughout his ministry, when Jesus was referring to himself, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which takes us back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, where Daniel prophesies this, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And verse 14 goes on and says that he gets a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. So I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is fulfilling prophecy and clarifying, I am the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about several hundred years beforehand, the one who is the King coming. And if I were to put a new title on it, it's Revelation of the Person of the King is what we see here in this passage today. So he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? And we look here, and again, if you look at the Greek, it's anthropos, which means men. It's a general statement, this word men, referring to people as a whole, humanity. What are the people saying? What are they saying about me? What's the buzz in the crowd? Of course, he knew already, and if you think about it, he shouldn't really even have to ask this question. Who do men say that I am? If you look at the course of action that we've studied already, the Lord Jesus Christ has healed lepers. He has healed the blind. He has cast demons out. He has fed 5,000. He has fed 4,000. He has performed a plethora of miracles leading up to this. They've heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. So they knew there was something unique about this individual, this one. Who do men say that I am? If I look at this this question, and this is really the question of the day, in today's current culture, well, you know, who was Jesus? Well, he was a pretty good person, you know. He was a guy who walked around and performed miracles, at least according to the myths of the Bible. You know, some people might know that. Some good lessons to live by. If I look at the religion of Islam, you know that Muslims believe in Jesus Christ? They believe that Jesus was one of five great prophets sent by Allah. Messengers, even born of a virgin. They do not believe that he is the Son of God, though. If I look at Mormons, Church of Mormon is exploding today, and the Mormons believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he was the first spirit being, offspring of God, of which all Mormons are going to become gods in the future, manifest in time, but they don't believe that he is a member of the triune God, Godhead. If I look at Hinduism, and Solomon and Sipporah can probably correct me if I'm wrong here, but in Hinduism, they have many gods and goddesses, of which, hey, Jesus Christ is one of them, manifest throughout time. And however, he is not the Son of God to the Hindu. He's just one of many. To the secularist, to the naturalist, to the humanist, to the modernist, you've got wide varying views, of which some just reject him altogether. Many reject him altogether. Most agree that he did exist. However, is there a confession of who he truly is? Well, the disciples respond back to the Lord Jesus Christ with, some are saying, you know, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying that you're Jeremiah or a whole host of other prophets. All of them dead prophets, they think have, you know, you might be one of them that has come back to life. If I look at this, well, that's a pretty impressive list because, you know, John the Baptist was a pretty important person preceding the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elijah, wow, you know, this is a guy that never died. He was taken up in a chariot of fire up to heaven. And it's prophesied that he would come back and be the forerunner to the Messiah, of which that role, of course, John the Baptist filled. So there's probably some logic to their reasoning there. There may be logic around the reasoning for Jeremiah possibly coming back, the weeping prophet who foretold the destruction of Israel and Judah. You can wrap it all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto you. A lot of prophecies that there was a coming one, and you would think that the people would recognize that, wow, you know, maybe he's the Messiah, but none of them, at least from the account of the disciples here, thought that that's who he was. Well, this was not a sufficient response for Jesus. This is not the answer he was looking for. In essence, I think it was probably an insult to him. You know, he's done all this work. He's proved who he is and the message that he's given in his work. But since the fall, and one who has been foretold since the fall, I apologize, and yet no recognition. Then he turns to the disciples and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Who is this man? This is the question for the ages. And if there's anything I want you to leave here with today, is to ask yourself that question. Who is this man? Who do men say that I am is important. Who do you say that I am is the most important. The answer that you give to this particular question will determine your destiny, will determine your destination beyond the grave. Simon Peter, or Simon we'll call him to start with, gave this response: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon's response, revealed to him by the Father, was the correct response. It is the only correct response. Yes, Jesus Christ is a good person. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was someone who performed miracles, a good role model. But the only sufficient response is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Simon says this, he says, "You are the Christos." That's the Greek word for it. You find that term 569 times throughout the New Testament. You think it's an important topic? Absolutely. Well, what does Christ mean? Where did we come up with that? Well, it's really a transition from the Hebrew into the Greek from Messiah. It means the Messiah, the Anointed One. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Theos in Greek is what we're looking at here. Now that word appears 1,300 times or a few more than that in Scripture. So these two titles, extremely important, and it's extremely important that we understand who this is. This is not a God. This is the God of the universe. This is the one who is alive and living, as Simon states here, the living God. And if I go through Scripture and I find passages related to that, throughout the Old Testament, frequently they talk about various different gods. But the important one is the living God. The children of Israel recognized in Deuteronomy 5:25 that he is the living God when they were receiving the law and committed to doing and walking according to the law. In the Psalms, the sons of Korah, here's an interesting group of people. You know what happened to Korah and his family? Well, Korah tried to usurp Moses' authority, and God swallowed him up in a great pit. However, some must have survived and wrote phenomenal songs of praise. The sons of Korah in Psalm 42, verse 2, recognize him as the living God. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar is his name, recognized Daniel's God as the living God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which was not their real names, by the way. Simon declares God as the living God, not some statue of pagan worship, not some historical, mythical creature, the living God of the universe, the one who sustains all creation, the eternal one. And he positions the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Interesting, I found that Jesus, when he speaks of himself, says, "I'm the Son of Man." Simon here says, "You are the Son of the living God." Both true. Simon is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find this very interesting as well. And he says it directly to him, directly to Jesus Christ, I believe, as an act of devotion. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've waited for." And not only that, "You are the Son of the living God." You are deity. Jesus Christ, deity. So the question I have for you is, who do you say that he is? Jesus Christ, who is he to you? 1 John 4:15 tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Later on in 1 John, back chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the bottom line. How you answer that question, how you respond to it, if you respond like Simon did, you have life. If you reject that, you do not have life and you're condemned already. Happy to speak with you further about that. That is really what life is all about. That's what we're about here, is seeing that people make that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, when I'm interacting with people, I have a tendency to kind of beat around the bush, you know, divert away, you know, and have discussions that really aren't as pointed as that. It's like, you know, what church do you go to? You know, that's a pretty common one down here in the South because most everybody goes to church here. Or, you know, what denomination are you? I'm not as bold, and I should be. My question should really come back to, who is Jesus Christ to you? What you do with Jesus Christ is what's at stake, what's important. I don't care if you're a Catholic, a Baptist, a Church of Christ, or whatever else there are here. The question is, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you recognize who he is? Have you declared your devotion to him? Well, for Simon here, through extensive study, time with scribes and Pharisees, a lifetime in the scriptures, he's come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. We got an ordinary fisherman here. A guy who probably not well educated, and Jesus points this out that, you know what, there's no way you could have got it through intellectual prowess. This was revealed to you by God the Father. Jesus at this point in time had not sat down with his disciples and gone through and said, this is who I am. So through his work, and through the revelation of God the Father to Simon, Simon makes this profound statement. Now, here's a guy who constantly puts his foot in his mouth. He's a bold speaker, though. You got to hand it to him. I like Peter. Peter is a great figure to study. And he comes out. He's the first one to respond here. And the Lord Jesus turns to him and says, exactly. God has revealed that to you. The King, revelation of who the person, the King of Kings is. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, if you want to know what that means. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, Peter, that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Peter had supernatural revelation. Do we need to have supernatural revelation to know who God is? We have supernatural revelation right here. It tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it's complete. God the Father can speak to you. The Holy Spirit will plant the seed. It is through his work in our lives that we recognize who Jesus Christ is. And his word is the guide. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, we're going to transition here to another topic, and that is, if you look at the occurrences in Scripture of people's names being changed, comes at a pivotal point. It's an important point in time. You look back to Jacob when he was wrestling with a man, and the man changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He's no longer the heel grabber. He is now Israel, God's chosen. You look at Paul, Saul, as it were, when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord got a hold of him, blinded him, and changed his name to Paul. Pivotal points in Scripture. Same here with Simon. Simon, no longer are you a seeker, which is what your name means to a certain degree. You are now Peter. You are Petros. You are a stone. And there's a play on words, I believe, here in what the Lord Jesus Christ says, the master communicator. You are Peter, you are a stone. And on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, a lot of people confuse that and say, well, Peter's the one that the church was built upon. Well, there are two different forms of the word here. Peter is a stone. You know, I can pick up a stone, I can throw a stone. David picked up a stone and killed Goliath with a stone. Petrus is like a cliff. It's like a boulder. It is a slab of rock. And that's what the church is going to be built upon. And as we look through Scripture, we find out the truth about this, that this church is going to be built upon the truth that Peter proclaimed. Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And therefore, Peter is an instrument in that formation of that church. But the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's his church. He is the head of the church. We are agents inside that church. We are members of the body if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Church universal. This means the church worldwide throughout history since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Notice here, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's not I have been building it or I built it already. It's existed for a long time. This is new. This is the first mention of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You want to be a winner? Then you need to be in the body, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, the local body may lose its savor, may lose its light. The Lord may choose to move in a different direction. But the church universal will never be extinguished. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, that can be either looked at offensively or defensively. A lot of times, my mindset is defensively. You know, when the attacks of the enemies come, the church stands strong, which is true. But it's also an offensive. When we go out to preach the gospel, which we are charged to do by the head, go out and make disciples, preaching the gospel, the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. What an amazing thing. You want to be on a winning team? Join us on the winning team. I will build my church. And we see it go on. And Peter was there at Pentecost, as were the other disciples, when the Holy Spirit came and the formation of the church started. It's indestructible. What a joy for the believer to know that the end game is already written. The final destination is secure. The church will remain, it will thrive until he comes again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He says, all authority will be given to you, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in relation to that. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on in heaven will be loosened on earth, it will be loosed in heaven. This is the authority given to the apostles in the formation of the church, but it's applicable to us as well as we execute according to Scripture, as we work within the body of Christ, following his teaching. Whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, if we're walking in accordance with his word. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed on earth, if we're walking in accordance with his word. We're executing in accordance with his word. Now we have a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, and really an apex in time as we go forward here. The Lord Jesus now transitions and says, you know what, guys? This is the church. This is what you have to look forward to. This is what I want you engaged in. Now here's my ministry. My ministry is moving me toward Jerusalem in verse 21. The Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised the third day. Now, Peter will have none of this. Peter's on an emotional high. It's like, yes, I gave the right answer for once. And he takes the Lord aside and says, this is not going to happen. You can't do this. And, Peter is one who is on emotional roller coaster. We'll just put it that way. The Lord Jesus, it says in Mark or Luke, I can't remember, he says he turns to the disciples. And then he rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is like on an emotional high, and then, you know, he gets it. It's a hook to the side of the face, really. It's like he is being accused, rightly so, as of being the mouthpiece of Satan in thwarting the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose on the earth. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer at the hands of the leaders there. I have to be put to death, and then I'll rise again the third day. That's my ministry. No, you're not going to do that. Peter is, in essence, voicing the mindset of the Jewish people. Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, and they would accept him as long as he was coming in power and glory to rule and to release him from Roman or whoever's authority who had their thumb on him at that point in time. And that was more than likely Peter's mindset, too. I imagine it would be my mindset, too, if I were back there at that point in time. Lord Jesus looks at him and in the view of the disciples says, get behind me, Satan. Now there's a lesson there for us in our Christian walk, in that when we provide counsel, instruction, input to others who might be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in relation to something in Scripture, or and you might come alongside and say, hey, it's not that bad, you know, everybody's doing it. Or, you know, hey, you know, don't worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff. Or it's not that big of a deal. You know, Scripture's not really clear about that particular topic. We need to be really careful that we are not the mouthpiece of Satan thwarting God's purpose in that individual's life. Lord Jesus Christ's purpose was to come and to die. Peter's had a major paradigm shift at that point in time. The Lord rebukes him, turns and does it in front of the disciples. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by in the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Those are the words after the Lord Jesus fulfilled his ministry. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Lord Jesus Christ's purpose on this earth, we must be on guard that we do not stand in the way, distort it, or run in front of it, but be a mouthpiece for it. Who do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? Only the Master has to say, you know, as I'm thinking of this, only the Master has the confidence, the ability, and I think the power to say to Satan, get behind me. We're told to flee from the wiles of the devil. Lord Jesus Christ says, get behind me. You want the devil behind you? Well, unless you have all power over him, you can tell him to do whatever you want. Or the Lord Jesus Christ could tell him to do whatever you want. Get behind me. My purpose is moving toward Jerusalem. What a blessed Savior we have. The one who, he was not the victim. He was the one who chose to go to the cross to fulfill the Father's purpose and accomplish our salvation. We don't have time to tackle the rest. I'll just give you some food for thought before I close here today. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to become a Christian, your life is going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be a cakewalk from here on out. We don't preach the prosperity gospel here. We preach Christ crucified and taking up your cross and following him. Wow, that must have been a vivid picture for the disciples living at that time. I often thought, you know, he hasn't even been to the cross. Why would he use that terminology with his disciples? They didn't even know what he's talking about yet. But if you look back at the time, you know, crucifixion was a common Roman occurrence, punishment. For anyone who is not a Roman, it was too demeaning for the Romans. But crucifixion was fairly common outside cities. Of course, they didn't do it inside the cities. It's more common than just this place called Golgotha on a hill outside Jerusalem. So it must have conjured up images for these disciples. Take up your cross daily, is what Mark or Luke says, and follow me. Prior to that, though, deny yourself. What does that mean? Self-denial. Yep, I am not eating any sugar this month. I'm trying to lose some weight. I'm denying myself sugar. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a complete surrender. I am nothing. I am only living to what he wants me to live to. I am denying myself in all areas of life. How often do you find yourself doing that, making that commitment? It's really a hard one. That's what he calls us to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. You're going to live a life that's going to be filled with sorrow, tribulation, persecution. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He is there, right there with you. There is no better path to follow than the path that Jesus followed. Paul says, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Whoa, that's not typical human response. But the joy that is there in that journey. Michael Card wrote a song many years ago. I'm probably dating myself. And I'll leave you with this. There is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And all those who seek it shall find it, a pardon for all who believe, hope for the hopeless and sight for the blind, to all who've been born in the Spirit, who share incarnation with him, who belong to eternity, stranded in time and weary of struggling with sin. Forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. Father, we bow before you as vessels. We desire to be vessels of honor. Help us, Father, to live in accordance with your Son's charge, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. We know that only through your Spirit's strength can we do so. We thank you, Father, that we have this sight at the end where the Lord will come and reward, that there is a joy in the journey, that we will be with the Lord Jesus in the end and experience his presence for all eternity. If there's a soul here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we pray, Father, they might seriously consider proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.